The text this morning. Sorry. The text this morning. We're continuing along in the month of February. We're continuing along in the book of the letter 1 Thessalonians. Paul's first letter that he ever wrote in about AD about the year 49 or so, and this really is the first letter they think that he actually penned to any church. And so we want to spend the month of February going through it. With Nick's returning, he'll be preaching on the March 7th, I believe, and he'll be doing a psalm. But we Ben and I will be going through this. When Ben comes, he'll be starting in chapter 4. We won't be spending much time in chapter 3. But let's spend a little time in chapter 2 and see what the Lord has to tell each of us, you and me both, together. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. And though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing child taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Your witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measures of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. But what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are glory and joy. This is the word of the Lord. The text this morning, as is the case of all the letters, all of the Bible, it's not written to us, but it is written for us, right? This is a letter to the Thessalonians. It is not to the church in Stuttgart, right? So it's not to you and to me, but it is for you and for me. And so the question that we have, or we might ask, is, so then, what does this text, or how is this text for me? What is it that the Lord wants to teach us about, well, anything, about himself, about who we are from this text? And what I want to do this morning is I want to talk through this text from the perspective of ministry. Paul's talking about his ministry to the people in Thessalonica. But he goes through and actually describes his ministry in a variety of different ways. And so I'd like for us, if we could, to break down three aspects of that, because three is an easy number to remember, and then talk about, all right, well, what does that have to do with my ministry? What should I be looking for in a pastor, perhaps? How should I then therefore be ministering to those around me? How would I minister to my wife or to my husband or to my children or as children to my parents? How should I minister if I'm not married then, or if I am, to friends, to coworkers, to fellow students, to people who are on the same sports team or whatever? What is the nature? What does my ministry look like and why? Okay. So I'm going to title this the dynamics or the posture of Christian ministry. Well, in the first half of this 1998 romantic comedy, I don't know if you remember it, but it's You've Got Mail with Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan. And there's this scene after the Fox Mega Bookstore has gone up in New York City. And it's just around the corner from the shop around the corner, which is, of course, this is a remake of an old Jimmy Stewart movie, Shop Around the Corner. But 1998 romantic comedy, the Mega Fox bookstore has gone up. Tom Hanks's character runs Fox. And then there's this scene in the shop around the corner, little bookstore. And there's a discussion about what has happened now that the bookstore has gone up. And the statement was that, well, we've done $3,000 less sales this week than we did a year ago this week. And so they're quite certain that their business is going to go under. So one of the characters, Christina, says, what if we have to fold? I'm never going to find another part-time job, and then I'm not going to be able to pay my rent, and I'm going to have to move to Brooklyn. George, the young man who's working there, says, ah, ha, ha, the joy of rent control. 6 months, 6 rooms, $450 a month. To which she responds, we know. You've told us a million times. You know what? I can't believe you're bragging. You're bringing this up at a time like this. It's like people who brag about being tall. He's got rent control. Okay. In some ways, I think we approach Christianity a little bit like being tall. We somehow think that by the nature of the fact that we are Christian, that it's something that we can brag about. That somehow, because I'm like, for instance, because I'm tall, I'm a better person. I'm somehow deep in my heart better. If I have blonde hair, then I'm cooler. I'm just a better person. If I'm smart, I kind of take credit for my smartness as though I just conjured up smartness. And the reality is, my height or lack of it, my smartness or lack of it, whether I'm blue-eyed or brown-eyed, I had nothing whatsoever to do with any of that. I can't take credit for being tall. It's nice. I heard one pastor, he was asked, he has a fabulous memory, and they asked him, is that one of your spiritual gifts, a great memory? He said, no. It has nothing to do with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's really convenient, but I can't take credit for it. It doesn't make me a more faithful follower of Jesus Christ. But it really is convenient to be able to just pull things up. But he couldn't brag about his memory. You and I can't brag or be proud or built up or haughty because we're believers. We can't take credit for any of it. Being a Christian is an act of God's grace toward undeserving sinners. Becoming a Christian is God reaching out to our cold, dead hearts, bringing us to life, giving us a new nature. And because of our new nature, we take hold of that which has taken hold of us. Paul clearly understands this. He knows that he's the chief of sinners. He understands that while he was still a sinner, Christ died for him. He understands that there was nothing in him to commend him to God, and yet God, in his mercy and for his own glory, reached down and gave him a new heart and called him as his servant and messenger. Paul exclaims elsewhere, "I am not my own, for I have been bought with a price." He was a sinner, an enemy of God, a persecutor of Christ. And now, through no merit of his own, he not only is not an enemy of the king, he is a child of the king. He is an inheritor of the riches of the king. He is a fellow ruler. He is a member of the royal priesthood. It's a cosmic tale of rags to riches. Not a Horatio Alger's story of picking up yourself by your bootstraps, but via, you know, when Luther said, "Wir sind Bettler." Hoc est verite. We're beggars, it is true. This is the reality that Paul takes with him everywhere he goes. He's wealthy beyond measure, not because of his own doing, but because of the undeserved beneficence of the king himself. This reality is what motivates him on his journeys. It's the lens behind every conversation, and it's what gives him courage and what overrules his fears. The gospel ministry, whether informal or formal, is an act of service, grace and mercy and gentleness. It is, as Pastor D.T. Niles, whose name I did not know until I looked it up, but we all have perhaps heard the quote. He's a Ceylonese, a pastor from Ceylon, years ago described evangelism as simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Evangelism and ministry is an expression of gratitude and obedience. It is not a turf war. It is not a battle of wits, nor is it a fight for political power or bragging rights. Can't take credit for it. It's like bragging that you're tall. When Paul travels to Thessalonica, I would argue that here in this text, what's being described is both three items, it's an internal relationship or dynamic, a horizontal relationship, and a vertical relationship. Something's going on inside him that he describes. He describes what he's thinking and what he's feeling. And then he also describes what this dynamic is that he has back and forth between the people there in Thessalonica. And then he talks about what's driving him vertically in his relationship with God. And we get to see all three of those. So, an internal posture, perhaps, maybe one might use, a horizontal posture and a vertical posture. We can pick what word you like best there. And these postures, these dynamics, enable us to be gracious and patient and gentle and forgiving in all that we do. And although they're all working together at the same time, sometimes it's helpful to talk about each one separate from the other as we think through our own lives and how we approach ministry, how we approach non-believers, and how we approach people whose views about life and about God and family, politics, gender, whatever the hot topic of the day is. If their views are different from yours, they're liberal, you're conservative. If you're liberal, they're conservative. What drives your response? What's your goal regarding them? What's your response or internal reaction to conflict close by, like with family, for instance, or farther away, to the cancel culture of the day, to social media? What are your goals, by the way? Ever thought about that? What are my goals in my conversation? What am I trying to accomplish? Are you defending an identity? Defending your nationality? Your region? A territory? What are Christ's goals, though? What are Christ's goals for you? For those around you? And how does the gospel affect that? So let's look together. Let's look then together, if we can, at the interval of the internal, the horizontal, and the vertical dynamics that come into play here. So first, the internal. We're given a small glimpse of what was going on in Paul's mind as he approached and entered the city of Thessalonica. What was Paul's mindset? I mean, do you think he was just skipping along after having left Philippi? You realize where he just came from, where he said, I was treated outrageously. If we go back to Acts 16, you'll see that he was preaching the gospel, and then he cast a demon out of a woman, and the people got furious because she was a real moneymaker for them, and then they kind of concocted these things that were suggesting that Paul and Silas were preaching against Rome and Rome traditions. And so the next step was to get beaten within an inch of his life with rods. And when we say he was beaten and then thrown into prison, he was beaten so badly that when he did get out, the people there had to tend to his wounds. Very likely these rods that they struck him with again and again on his backs and on his shoulders and on his chest opened up welts on his body, split the skin on his back. And so he's sitting there in this jail having been beaten, and he's just in terrible pain. Body is oozing, and he's got his hands in the stocks. He can't sit up, can't relax. In this in-between, and yet Paul and Silas are there in the prison, and they're singing, right? And the walls come down, and then the Philippian jailer is about to commit suicide. But they find out that Paul is a Roman citizen, that they'd beaten him without a trial. And so they just said to him, I'll tell you what, could you just leave? We'll just pretend this never happened. And so now he, Paul and Silas, are walking down the road, the Ignatian highway, footpath, westward toward Thessalonica. His clothes probably still sticking to him as the wounds heal. A constant reminder that he was just beaten. He approaches the city, right? He arrives at the city gates, 300,000 people, a massive city. And he thinks to himself, well, what would you think to yourself? Maybe I could just disappear into the city. I just need to relax. I deserve some downtime. My wounds aren't even healed yet. Paul's response was, let's see what he says, we were told that even after they had arrived there, that they had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. Right? Verse 2 there. The word for conflict or opposition there is agonia. It's where we get, clearly, it's, you know, not a big jump. It's where we get the word agony from, right? It's where it's an agon. Agon by itself is the struggle or fight usually surrounding an athletic competition. But agonia, so agon is the fight. Agonia is probably rightly understood, or at least in the historical etymology of it, is that feeling you get just before you start into the competition. Okay? If any of you have performed publicly, okay? Had to do public speaking, and you don't like public speaking. Or if you, I was in high school and college, I wrestled. I was a wrestler all the way through, did okay, but it didn't matter if the guy I was going against was clearly out of shape and not up for it. It was just every time I strapped on my headgear and my wrestling shoes and went onto the mat, my stomach was in knots. I was in a full sweat just because of my nerves. If you ever had to play a piano in front of people, have a recital, you pick it, whatever your area is, when you're going to competition, that cranked up feeling. Paul was filled with opposition, okay? It's the feeling inside you that says, don't do this. You really shouldn't be doing this. He's filled with agonia. But then he said he had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel. The word boldness, we're not going to parse out all the words, but the word boldness can also be translated courage. He had the courage to do it. So he doesn't say, by the way, you'll note, he doesn't say he was fearless. He fearlessly proclaimed the gospel. That's not what he says. He says, with courage, I did it, full of agonia. Inside of him, he's filled with fear, but he does it anyway. That's courage, right? Courage is doing what you know you have to do, even when you're afraid. And that's what he does. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel. Was it going to hurt? What was going to be the response? Could he predict what the response was going to be? Was it going to hurt like the welts and tears on his back and shoulders and chest still did? He had the courage to do what he needed to do, even though he was afraid. And this is not the only time Paul was afraid. I would argue that Paul was often afraid. So afraid, in fact, that was one of his prayer requests. He asked the church in Ephesus to pray that words might be given, in chapter 6, that words might be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that from which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As I ought to speak. I know how I ought to speak, but I'm afraid. Pray for me. It wasn't automatic. He constantly desired boldness to speak as he ought. In 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks of that thorn in his flesh that kept him from becoming proud. So in chapter 12, verse 7 says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. There's often a great deal of conjecture about what that thorn was. Was it some sort of physical ailment, bad eyesight, something? One pastor I heard, and actually I like this description of it. This when one pastor talked about the thorn, he said it wasn't a need or deficiency or problem with his body, but with that mindset, spirit, or heart of flesh that we are constantly needing to subdue. And that thorn in his struggle boldly proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that thorn was fear. Boy, there's nothing like constant fear to keep you humble. And yet he did it. And it matches, because when Paul talks about the flesh, he's seldom actually talking about our physical body. But he's talking about our hearts, our drives, those earthly dispositions. And he's arguing, it is my flesh, this thorn in my flesh. I don't have it all under control. I'm not the picture of serenity. I am filled with terror. What am I battling? What am I afraid of? I'm afraid it's going to hurt. I'm afraid I'm going to get rejected. more important to me than the pleasures of God on me. More important to me than to proclaim the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, I'm afraid. I'm more afraid of people. Actually, I'm not afraid of getting beaten. Not here in Germany. This is what I'm afraid of. Ready? This is what I'm afraid of. Right here. Right there. That's enough. That shut me down. Okay? Right there. Just a side glance. Just a look. Just the possibility of a side glance or look. I don't even have to get the look. I'm afraid. Oh, who do I think I am? And Paul suffered with this. After all the beatings, after the rejection of friends and colleagues, and after imprisonments, after accusations of evil and twisted motives, and after being willfully misunderstood by his countrymen, after being canceled again and again, as it were, he struggled with fear, and yet he courageously proclaims the gospel, not without fear, but in spite of it. But he also came, therefore, then with humility. He arrived at the gates of Thessalonica with a singularly outward focus. He came to proclaim, as we see in verse 9, the gospel of God. And in verse 13, the word of God. Their journey, their arrival, their proclamation of the gospel wasn't about themselves. They were seeking a glory and a joy found in seeing people embrace the gospel. We see in Philippians 2, when he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And he says here in verses 19 and 20, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our crown. You are our glory and joy. What makes it possible to move forward in spite of this, of his own fears, to let go of his own need to defend himself, to suffer loss and rejection? It was the gospel. He was not sent out as a messenger of an earthly king. He was not sent out to fight social systems, to build a following. He was sent to tell of Messiah Jesus, of Christ Jesus, of the Anointed One, who lived and suffered and died and rose again, who saves us from the wrath to come and who is coming again in power and glory. But that's true for all of us, isn't it? That was Paul. That's true for all of us. We have to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves over and over again. We have to keep being informed and transformed by the gospel and conformed into the image of Christ. That's God's will for us in all things. And it's that internal struggle and the internal embrace of the gospel then that enables us to move out horizontally. So Paul, number two, is horizontally. So Paul talks to them very frankly about what his horizontal mindset is and is not. In verse 4, he says, we have been entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak. Here's where he puts it, not to please men. We didn't come with flattery. We didn't seek glory from people, which we see in verse 6. Continuing in verse 6, we didn't make demands as apostles of Christ, although we could have. We didn't do this. And we didn't do all the things that would have suggested that we were in it for, or that we were doing that would have been for our own gain. It's not uncommon for travelers who come through to be spouting off or teaching some new theology, some new doctrine, but they're really there to get money, to get people to follow them, to make a living. And he's like, nope, I'm not making a living off of you. I'm not here to get to flatter you and make you feel better about yourself so that you'll follow me. We didn't ask for money. We didn't come in to build a following. We didn't bully or beg or manipulate. We didn't come in the strength or intellect of personality or office. We didn't come to control or to cajole. Do you know any pastors like this, by the way? Who, on either end of the spectrum, who are guilty of manipulating, controlling, cajoling, who come in it for their own gain. And then you have other pastors who come in as servants to care for and to show people the glory of the gospel. You have leaders who lead from a sense of divine right. I'm a pastor. Well, I'm the seminary-trained one, or I'm the ordained one. The voice gets deeper when they say that. I am the mouthpiece of God himself. Have you ever known a spiritual leader who lacks humility? But then how does Paul come? And he compares himself to two categories of people here, perhaps a third, depending on your translation. He says, I didn't come with demands. But instead, in verse 7, we came gently. Now that word gently there, some translations, maybe you have an NIV or some other ones, it says but as an infant. He came with no rights, with no power, and in a sense came helpless. And then he continues, and we were like a nursing mother taking care of her children. And in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you would become very dear to us. Can you picture that? This is how tenderly and dearly Paul describes sharing the gospel and ministering there amongst the Thessalonians, amongst God's people. It wasn't a contentious and argument-filled battle. It was loving those around him so much that he was willing to pour himself out for them and their benefit, like a nursing mother. Late nights, early mornings, tired, sore, he delivers the milk of the word to them. Can you see the picture that Paul is pointing back to here? Christ who poured himself out for us, even unto death. Paul had only one possible response. If Christ poured himself out for me, an undeserving one, how much more then should I be willing to pour myself out for those whom Christ loves? I'm tired. I don't have time for you. No. It's never Christ's response to us. He doesn't deal with us the way we deal with others. Christ comes to us like a nursing mother, pours himself out and gives himself for us. So Paul, imitating Christ, does that for the Thessalonians. How much then also should we, to friends, to family? The family's the hardest, by the way. They're so near. They're the ones who can irritate us the most. We have patience with people who are almost strangers to us, but we're so quick to snap at people who are near us. But those are the ones we're called to minister to. Paul continues his description of this horizontal dynamic by comparing himself to a loving father. So he goes from an infant to a mother and now to a father. Oh, now how dear is this one? In verse 11, it says, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's like a father cheering his son or a daughter in a road race or a track. You know, you can see them come, the little group of 10-year-olds or whatever, they're coming around the corner, giving it their all. And dad is just standing there screaming his lungs out. Go, go. Encouraging their daughter along the way. Back to wrestling briefly. I was singularly awful at wrestling early on. And so my parents would arrive at my wrestling matches and my mother, my father, my sisters, I have three sisters, they would all come as a in mass to cheer for me, which I didn't want them to come. But they would come and they each had separate jobs. Or they took on separate roles. My sisters would sit there like this. Okay, mostly it was embarrassing. They couldn't watch guys rolling around. It was awful. My mother, who was watching me getting pounded out there, would just sit there and cry. And she would be, she'd have her purse in hand and was ready to just go out there and flail the guy I was wrestling against because he was beating up her boy. My father, on the other hand, would scream himself hoarse. And they each had their jobs. But I could hear my dad yelling, "Go, go, go, you can do this." And he would be there to help me get up in the morning to go run. And the days when there was a time, I'm trying to think, wrestling had gone so poorly. I had done so poorly for so long. I was sitting on the outside the school, and my dad came to pick me up, and he looked at me and said, "Son, you don't have to do this anymore if you don't want to." He wasn't living vicariously through me. I said, "I don't have to do this." He says, "No. All right, I can do it." And that was enough. My dad, dads, you know, some of you may not have had dads that were like this, maybe, but you have maybe coaches or people who are dear to you who have come alongside you and just encouraged you. "You could do this." And then said, "You don't want to do that. That's going to distract you from where you're going." And so Paul does this with the people like a father. And oh, how we're to exhort and encourage each one another to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. My dad was encouraging me. That was just about a sport. I'm too old to do it now. Hurt myself. But Paul was encouraging, exhorting people on eternal things. Things are going to last forever. How much more so then, who we have a Savior, who we have the Holy Spirit, who's come alongside us, the encourager and comforter, who's with us and never abandons us, and he encourages us along, and he sends, and the Holy Spirit sends people along. We are those people to encourage and exhort others to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. We're to be gentle mothers and encouraging fathers to our wives and to our husbands, to our friends and co-workers. We're servants who pour ourselves out for others. Our horizontal relationships, whether pastors and teachers, or parents, or bosses, or children, we're to be constrained by the gospel. We're to be controlled by the gospel. Romans 2, verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" What is it that leads others to the gospel and to repentance? What is it? You look around at people around you and think, "You need to repent." Mm-hmm. Is it finger wagging? Is it moralism? Is it shouting them down, or is it talking them, is it out talking them and showing them while you're right and they're wrong? Or is it letting God be God? Letting the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit? Are you willing to not be in control of your kingdom and not make everything about you while telling yourself this is about God? My ability to, God's kingdom rests on my ability to defend him. Does it? By the way, it's a very freeing thing when you realize that God's kingdom does not rise or fall based on your ability to defend it. Okay? That was a huge eye-opener for me when I got to college in my first philosophy class, and I couldn't answer any of the questions. And I remember I went home, and I thought, "Mom and Dad, I am failing Jesus here." That's when my mom put her arm around me and she said that very thing to me. She said, "Sam, don't stress about that. God's kingdom doesn't rise or fall based on your ability to defend it." Okay, back in this philosophy class. Are you able to listen well? Are you willing to allow the nutritious milk of the word to do its work over time in others as it has been doing in you? Are you willing to extend the same grace to others that has been extended to you and is still being extended to you? gentle as an infant, loving as a mother, encouraging as a father. This marks the ministry of God's people. Would those who are closest to you say that this describes how you minister? It's one thing for you to do a self-analysis. I think I minister that way. Would those who are closest to you say the same thing? Maybe. We'll have to ask them. Are you filled with the pure joy of seeing someone you love mature and succeed and flourish in their walk with Christ, in becoming more and more like Christ? Not like you, by the way. Not becoming more and more like you, but like Christ every day. So we have the internal dynamic, the horizontal dynamic or posture, and it's only made possible with a living and ever-present vertical dynamic. So undergirding all of this, supporting all of this, driving all of this is the absolutely Christ-centered focus in each part. Internally, this wasn't about Paul and Silas. It is about Jesus Christ. Our desire in verse 4, as he says, was to please God. We came to share Christ, verse 9. Your model for walking worthy is God himself, verse 12. God is calling you into his own kingdom and glory, not Paul's kingdom, not Paul's glory. But Paul comes, resolved to know nothing, as he says in 1 Corinthians, resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And continuing the Christ-focused, God-honoring message that Paul was bringing, Paul rejoices in verse 13 that, quote, the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God for which is at work in you, believers. This was not a message about or for Paul. This was not his church. This was not his tribe. This was a people who heard the news that Paul delivered and identified it for what it was. Not Paul's personal testimony or message, by the way. And as helpful it is for people to know, for you to tell your testimony, that's not the gospel, right? The gospel is not what you came from and to where you went, to where you are now. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, God himself, came to earth, lived, suffered, died, rose again, and so forth, right? It's the news of the king. That's what they heard, the news of the king. And they believed it, and they embraced it, and they followed it. And in many ways, Paul's whole perspective had to be like John the Baptist when John said, regarding Jesus, he must increase, and I must decrease. Paul recognized that he was coming as an apostle, as an emissary, a messenger on official business from the king. He came with a message, not their own message, but the message of somebody else. If people don't like it, they can take it up with the king himself. If people want to yell insults at the messenger and tell him where he can put that message, the messenger doesn't take the insults personally. The messenger can urge. The messenger can encourage. The messenger can pour himself out for others on behalf of the king, but the acceptance or rejection of the message is not ultimately about the messenger. It's about the king himself. The Lord Jesus can defend himself, and he can defend us. And his goal for us is that we're transformed into his image. His desire is that we are straining toward the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. The prize that we might know him, the prize that we might be like him. And a vertical focus takes our eyes off of ourselves. A vertical focus takes our eyes away from our need to flatter or to cajole or to argue or to harangue or to crush or to criticize. A vertical focus directs all glory to Christ. And accepts glory from Christ. Rejection, persecution, though experienced by Paul and Silas, wasn't ultimately directed at Paul and Silas. They had done nothing to be the focus of hatred and wrath. They hadn't stolen. They hadn't flattered. They hadn't been a burden. And if they had, by the way, if they had been real jerks and just came and just asked people to give them things all the time, and if they came attempting to control everybody, listen to me, I'm an apostle, then maybe the response of anger would be understandable. Of course. Maybe people aren't persecuting Christians because they're against Christians. Sometimes they're persecuting Christians because they're jerks. Right? They don't come with gentleness. They don't come to serve. They don't come to sacrifice. They don't come imitating Christ. So if you are persecuted, let it be for the sake of Christ himself, not for your own misbehavior. No. They had only proclaimed the gospel of God. That anger that they experienced was directed at Jesus. When Saul of Tarsus meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, what does Jesus ask him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, that had to have always stuck with Paul. He understood that the persecution and the beatings and the rejections were actually directed at Jesus. But the joy is also focused on Christ. When Paul is praying about believers in Thessalonica or writing to them or contemplating standing before the throne of grace, what is he excited about? What is he so thrilled about? He says there in verse 19 and 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." See, for Paul, his ministry from proclaiming the gospel to discipling to encouraging is completely Christ-focused, Christ-directed, and a Christ-driven activity. So, how do you approach evangelism? How do you minister to others, to non-believers? How do you minister to believers? How do you discuss things of God? How do you discuss things of politics or theology? Do you immediately go into anger mode? On the attack. I have to defend my position. Those evil people there, we reduce people to a single dimension. They're liberal. They're conservative. They're pro-Trump. They're anti-Trump. They're pro-abortion. They're anti-abortion. They're no longer people anymore. They're single items. Oh, thanks be to God that he doesn't reduce us to our sin, our shortcomings, or something. So we're complex. We're image bearers of God. If I ever lie, we all have lied. Are you a liar then? Are you nothing more, nothing less than a liar? Well, no. But we do that to people. We reduce them down to this one entity, and God doesn't do that with us. This is not about you. We urge and we contend for the faith. For the sake of others and for the glory of Christ. Paul's not in a screaming match, and neither are we. He's not continuing the message of the Jews and the religious people. Here's the law, follow you in it. This is the gospel. It's not of antinomian licentiousness, nor is it legal piety, but of grace and freedom and glory and overflowing love. It's adoption and inheritance of repentance and holiness. Ah, but that's what Christ has done for us. That's what he's done for you and for me. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, that was the time when he loved us. Calvin said, though, how can we expect to follow the Master and not participate in his sufferings? We follow a suffering Savior. Paul, in writing to, I'm going to finish with this, in writing to the church in Colossae, he writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness and humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so must you also forgive." And in 1 Peter, he says, 1 Peter 3, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and do it with respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." There's a old hymn, I say it's old, early 1900s, written by old Kentucky gentleman, Williams James Kirkpatrick. I'm sorry, it was written by Thomas Obadiah Chisholm, so Chisholm Trail, if you know it, Kentucky. But it's entitled, "Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of life's, of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness. Stamp thine own image deep in my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinners to find. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. Oh, to be like thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. All that I am and have I am bringing. Lord, from this moment all shall be thine. Oh, to be like thee while I am pleading. Pour out thy spirit. Fill with thy love. Make me a temple, meet or proper for thy dwelling, fit for a life which thou wouldst approve." Brothers and sisters, this is our great struggle, isn't it? To constantly be preaching the gospel to ourselves, that we might be informed by the gospel, conformed to the gospel, and transformed by it. That people, when they see us, would say, "That is a gentle follower of Jesus Christ." We're not here to defend ourselves, but to proclaim the good news of the glorious work of Jesus Christ. And never forget that the miracle that it took to save you, it takes no greater miracle to save someone else. Those who you would look at and say, "That person will never come to know Jesus Christ. They're a hater of God. They're a pagan of pagans. There's no chance for that one." Brothers and sisters, it's the same miracle to save them as it took to save you. So when we go forth with boldness, not because we're particularly crafty or bright, but because the Holy Spirit has promised to work and told us to go. Share the gospel. Be gentle. And may you be known by your gentleness to all around you. These things we pray in our Savior's name. Let's pray. Father, we are not a gentle people. We are a selfish, fearful, overreactive people. Some of us by personality more than others, but we can't take credit for it. It'd be like bragging about being tall. Lord, work in our hearts. Oh, that we might be more like you. That we might be transformed in your image. That we might come as infants, as mothers, as encouraging fathers. Because that is what you've done for us. And as you work, because you promise to work in our hearts, as you do, we desire then to give you glory and honor and praise, so that we might stand before you with all those around us who are our glory and our joy. Because you have used us, inexplicably have used us to encourage and to direct people to your throne of grace. And for these things, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.